Okay, I want to begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, once again, I'm just grateful for the privilege of teaching your word. I thank you, Lord, for those who want to take it to heart, who want to be able to defend the faith, and especially who want to be able to defend Holy Scripture. God, we realize how under attack the Bible is today and how we need to be able to give good reasons as to why we believe it to be your word in absolute truth. So honor me, Lord, as I teach, and open hearts as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You might remember last week we really didn't get finished with our lesson, so we're going to do two lessons tonight. We're going to finish last week, and then we're going to look at the lesson that we have prepared for this week, though I will shortcut it a little bit. But everything that I will say will be necessary, and we won't have a lot of the frivolities that sometimes come with it. So, we want to talk about the New Testament and how the New Testament came to be. Remember last week, we talked about the Old Testament and how we got the Old Testament. So, it's only right that we look at the New Testament. A passage I want us to see comes from the book of Ephesians, and it's in chapters 2 and 3. And it deals with the communication by the Holy Spirit to recognize apostles and prophets for New Testament churches. What Paul is doing in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, he's talking about a mystery. And that mystery is something that was not known by the people of the Old Testament times. And that mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are going to become one in Christ, and it's going to be through the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, what we find is the Apostle Paul is using an analogy for the church. And that analogy is that of a building. He speaks of it as the household of God. He also speaks of it as a holy temple. And you see that in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians chapter 2. And then he says, this church, or this household of God, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets become a foundation for the church, for the building of this holy temple or this household of God. And how is that so? Well, when you get down to chapter 3, it tells you. He says, by revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. Remember, that mystery is that Jews and Gentiles would be one. He says, in which other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets. Here's what we're saying. God selected men known as apostles and prophets, and God revealed a message to them. In this case, a mystery, that mystery being that Jews and Gentiles would be one. But regardless, the apostles and prophets received revelation from God, the message that God wanted them to communicate. That revelation becomes the foundation of the church. Now, no contractor would ever build a building on an incomplete foundation. The foundation has to be complete, and then the building goes up. What Paul is telling us is the foundation is complete. And the foundation is the revelation that was given to apostles and prophets. The revelation is the Word of God. The Word of God is complete. And now it's the responsibility of the church to build the church on that foundation. I believe that's one of the best arguments in Scripture, that there's no such thing as additional revelation to Scripture. We're not to add to Scripture. We're not to add to that which has already been delivered, Paul says. So, we have the foundation, I believe, in the 27 books of the New Testament. That's what God wanted. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the Watchtower Society. We don't need additional revelations that would be added to Scripture. We have the foundation upon which the church is to be built, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of that building, and the revelation has been given to apostles and prophets, which is the Word of God. Now, when we look at the New Testament, we know there are some 27 books. Most all of these letters were written between 45 and 65. You might expand it maybe to as late as 68, except for the writings of John. John wrote late, maybe between 95 and 98. So that's when the Gospel of John was written, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. But here's an interesting thing to think about for a moment. What about the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, Mark nor Luke were neither apostles nor were they prophets. And yet Revelation was given to apostles and prophets. So we would have to ask, why is it that Mark wrote a gospel that's a part of the New Testament? Or why is it that Luke wrote a gospel that's part of the New Testament? Well, let's look at Mark, for instance. Let me give a quote before I do that. One of the early church fathers was a man by the name of Irenaeus in 130 to 202. And it was Eusebius, another church father, who quotes him. Now, watch this quote. Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, transmitted to us in writing those things which Peter had preached. And Luke, the attendant of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel which Paul had declared. Notice what he's saying here. Mark was an attendant of Peter. Now, Mark, remember, if you get over to the 14th chapter of the gospel, Mark was a teenager, or at least a young lad, who at night was trying to be an eyewitness to the trial of Jesus. And he didn't have any clothes on except for a robe that he wrapped around his body. He got scared off. He dropped the robe and he ran off in the night totally naked. That's Mark. So he's a young lad. Mark then became very interested in Jesus and as a result became a student and a disciple of Peter. So, what we find is this, that the sermons that Peter preached and the private time that Peter had with Mark becomes the sum total of the Gospel of Mark. And so one might well say the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter, except it was written by Mark. Because the information that Mark got, he received from Peter, who was an eyewitness. Now, what about Luke? Luke wasn't a believer at all in terms of Jesus. Didn't even know anything about him. And remember, the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey and he has a physical problem and he stops in at Dr. Luke's office there in Troas. And while Dr. Luke is administering to the physical needs of Paul, Paul is administering to the spiritual needs of Luke. And so the end result of that was Luke hangs up a shingle on his doctor's office and says, I'm not in for a time. And he follows the Apostle Paul around on his journeys. Now, Luke does tell us in the opening verses of his gospel that he interviewed many eyewitnesses of Jesus. But much of the message that Luke got, he got from the Apostle Paul. And so one might say the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of Paul, except it was written by Luke, which creates another problem. What about Paul? Paul was a rabbi. He didn't know anything about Christianity. He didn't know any theology. And yet we would recognize the Apostle Paul as the greatest of all theologians. He wrote most of the New Testament. And so the question now becomes, where did Paul get all of his information? Where did Paul learn about grace and salvation and justification and sanctification and glorification? Where did Paul learn the knowledge that he had to write most of the New Testament? He wasn't raised in that kind of thinking. He was raised as a Jewish rabbi who, in fact, hated Christians and wanted to murder them. There's an interesting little verse in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 that may help us answer that question. Remember that Paul his name was Saul at the time, but we'll call him Paul. He was converted on the road to Damascus, blinded, to some extent, but he was told to go on to Damascus, meet a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias prayed over him, and the scales fell off his eyes. He got baptized, and he stayed there in Damascus with the brethren for a short time. Then he said this, I went to Arabia. We don't know anything about how long he was in Arabia. We don't know exactly what happened in Arabia, but he spent time alone in Arabia. What conclusion might we draw from that? I believe God sent him to Arabia to be a personal teacher to the Apostle Paul because Christ called him to be an apostle. And he had to be educated in the will of God in order for him to perform that particular mission. And so I believe he was in Arabia long enough for the Holy Spirit to totally teach him and make him capable of being able to write the New Testament, at least much of it, as we presently have it. So, we now understand Mark's gospel. We now understand Luke's gospel. We now hopefully understand how Paul got the information that he got to be even qualified to write Scripture. But the next question becomes this. It's the circulation of the New Testament Scriptures. There's a passage in the book of Colossians that really helps us understand this. It's Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes a letter to the church at Colossae. And Paul says, I've written a letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, we don't have that letter. Interesting. Be nice to find that letter. Why isn't that letter part of the New Testament? Why did this letter get lost? I don't know. No one knows. Paul just says, I wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. He said, I want you at the church at Colossae to send your letter to the church at Laodicea. I want you to get the letter from the church I wrote to Laodicea, and I want you to read it to the people in Colossae. And so what we learn from this is when a church received a letter that they recognized came from an apostle, they would make a copy of that letter. They would send that letter on to another church. And so as a result, the letters began to circulate amongst the early churches. We have some evidence of that because in the year 1740, a Catholic friar found in a monastery. His name was Muratori, and he found what is now called the Muratorian Canon. The Muratorian Canon is simply a little papyrus or scroll or something like that. It dates back to about 170 A.D. They've dated it. So it's been lost for centuries, you can see. Now it's been discovered. It contains 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. It does not contain the contents of the books. It just contains a listing of the books. 22 of the 27 books. What does that tell us? It tells us that the letters were being circulated and that the church was recognizing that, hey, this is a letter from an apostle. This is a letter that is God-breathed. This is a letter that we need to hold on to and then make a copy of and pass on to others. And that's how the New Testament then began to grow. Now, we said 22 of the 27 books were listed in this Muratoria canon. The ones that were not, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 3rd John. The first listing of all 27 books of the New Testament was put together by Athanasius of Alexandria, Egypt, in the year 367 A.D. Now, what's the criteria for determining the New Testament canon? I want you to see five things here. First of all, I think that they had to say, is this letter really the breath of God? This is what we're going to be talking about in the lesson that we're supposed to be doing today because we want to talk about inspiration and the fact that all Scripture is inspired by God and what it means to be inspired of God. So the church has to ask, is this letter inspired by God? based on the contributors as recognized apostles and prophets. In other words, the chief test of that would be apostolic approval. So if they knew they received a letter from Paul, or they received a letter from Peter, or whatever, Matthew, hey, we know these men to be apostles. These men have authority. And so we're going to recognize what they have written to us as God breathed. Based on content, it had to have the authority of Jesus Christ. Based on the conscience of the church. Interesting that during this time, there were many people who were writing letters, and they wanted these letters to be considered God-breathed. They weren't. They were phonies. And so there were a lot of people out there that were trying to fool the church, just like we find today. There's a lot of people that are preaching messages that are simply not the Word of God. Well, that's always been the case. There's always been false prophets out there. And so there were those who were writing letters that were not inspired of God. The church had to weigh this whole thing. And so the conscience of the church becomes very important in this issue. Is this really a letter from God through the apostles and prophets, or is this some phony, false prophet out there that's just trying to fool us? And then it's based on the confirmation of councils. You had the Synod of Rome, the Synod of Hippo, the Synod of Carthage. They all ratified the 27 books of the New Testament as we have them. But understand this. They did not write the New Testament. See, the Catholic Church claims, we gave you the New Testament. Well, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't even in existence at this time. The church was called the Catholic Church. You know, we did a course on the Reformation movement. And so the early church was called the Catholic Church. But it never became the Roman Catholic Church in the way in which the Roman Catholic Church operates today until our 400s. All of these councils were prior to 400. And these are councils that simply ratified what the churches had already acknowledged to be Scripture. So that they just agreed. These 27 books are inspired of God and belong in what we now call the New Testament. I think the Holy Spirit, of course, has to have a part in this whole process. Which leads us to talk about the credibility of the New Testament. There's tremendous textual evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. Presently, archaeologists have dug up 5,300 Greek manuscripts dating from 120 to 700 AD. 250 of those manuscripts date back to the 2nd century. Add to that 10,000 Latin Vulgate versions and over 9,300 other translations that date back to the 2nd all the way to the 8th century. That's tremendous. You know the difference, I think, between a manuscript and a version, don't you? The manuscript is a copy from Greek to Greek. So you're copying just the same language. But a version or a translation is copying from, say, the Greek into Latin or the Greek into German or the Greek into English. What we have is a translation or a version. We do not have a manuscript. Now, there's some 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament which predate the invention of the printing press in 1440. The earliest copy is known as the Ryland Biblical Papyrus, a fragment of the Gospel of John, which dates about 120, just about 20 years after the time of John. So you have a very short time span there when we find this snippet of the Gospel of John. Now, there was several years ago that came out, and I'm very curious about this. It's what was known as the Magdalene Papyrus that was found in Egypt. And it was a snippet of the Gospel of Matthew in the Greek language that dated 70 AD. And it was placed in supposedly the Magdalene Museum in London, England. And I've done some real research, and I've even talked with a professor of archaeology at Biola about this. And he was telling me that we just don't know about this particular manuscript, the reliability of it. But Time Magazine, many years ago when it was discovered, made a big issue of it. Here's the thing that would be very significant about that. If that Magdalene papyrus, that is this little Gospel of Matthew, in the Greek language, is a legitimate find, that is a death knell for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, why do I say that? I say that because the Catholic Church wants us to believe that the Gospel of Matthew was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. And the reason for that is that when you look at Matthew chapter 16, which talk where Peter says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the word rock in the Greek has genders to it. Upon this rock, saying, remember Jesus says to Peter, "I say unto you that you are Peter, you are Petros," a male form of the rock. "And upon this Petra," upon this rock, "I will build my church." That's feminine. But you see, in the Hebrew language or in the Aramaic language, you have the word kepa, which has neither a masculine nor a female gender to it. And so the Hebrew would say, "I say unto you, you are kepa, and upon this kepa I will build my church." That's the argument of the Roman Catholic Church, that Peter was the first pope upon which the church is to be built. So the language is extremely important here. And I'm just wondering if the Catholic Church tried to, destroy the evidence or tarnish the evidence of the Magdalene script, because it would be a death knell to Catholic theology. I don't know. Something interesting to ponder, isn't it? I've written to Catholics about this. I don't get any response. Now, you want to compare the textual evidence of the New Testament with, say, another book. I can give you maybe some wrong figures here. You might want to change them in your notes. But if you go back at, say, the New Testament times, as far back as you want to go in literature, the book that has the most textual evidence to support it is Homer's Iliad. And that, I have 900 B.C. in your notes, and some cases I've seen that, but I did a little more research on it, and that maybe a more realistic date is 725 B.C., Homer's Iliad takes in second place to the New Testament, because there has been discovered 643 manuscripts that have survived. The earliest copy around 400 B.C., or 300 years after it was written. When you look at the writings of John, 20 years. When you look at the writers' writings of Homer's Iliad, maybe 300 years or more. You don't have a complete text until the 13th century A.D. That is 19 centuries after Homer's Iliad was written do we actually have the whole writings. So you compare that with the New Testament evidence. And so the New Testament has way ahead of any other piece of literature, textual support for its legitimacy. Well, I've given you some of the English translations here, our modern translations, rather, of four major manuscripts. You have the Vatican manuscript and the Sinaitic manuscript and the Alexandrian manuscript and the received text or textus receptus. I'm not going to get into that. These are just discoveries that have been made that are important. The Textus Receptus is probably the most famous of all of those. 10 Greek manuscripts of both the Old and New Testament, but none date earlier than the 10th century. It's first published by a Catholic scholar, and it becomes the basis of the German Lutheran Bible, the William Tyndale Bible, and of course the King James Bible. Now here's something that's interesting too. If we had absolutely no manuscripts, no textual evidence whatsoever for the New Testament, according to David Dalrymple, Sir David Dalrymple, 1726 to 1792, he was a Scottish judge and historian. He wrote three volumes on Christian history, but he was a real student of the early church fathers, and he's claimed to have read carefully the writings of all the early church fathers in the second and the third centuries, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Erasmus, and so on and so forth. Here's what he maintains. In reading them, even if we did not have any Greek manuscripts whatsoever to support the New Testament, I could pull out of the writings of the early church fathers the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. He says, I have found the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. Now, you have a man by the name of J. Warner Wallace. I had him speak for me at my class. He's written a very interesting book that you might want to pick up sometime and read called Cold Case Christianity. And he, too, is a student of the early church fathers. And what he says is this. I've studied the early church fathers carefully. I cannot prove what Dalrymple has said, but I can prove this. In reading the early church fathers, every single thing that we believe about Jesus is what they subscribe to. In other words, we believe that Jesus existed from eternity past. We believe that he was born of a virgin. We believe that he went about doing good. He performed miracles. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He arose again from the grave, and he's coming back again. Everything that is orthodox, everything that we consider essential to believe about Jesus is found in the writings of the early church fathers, which support the New Testament. Bruce Metzger, and I've used him before, he's now deceased, but an eminent scholar, professor at Princeton, said the New Testament is 99.5% consistent with the manuscript evidence. There's only a 0.5% variance in the text. Most of that has to do with spelling and grammar. We're going to spend a whole hour in a few weeks just talking about some of the mistakes and seeming contradictions in the Bible and how we have to explain them, even those little 0.5%. Well, let's get on to today's lesson, and we'll take a little break here in a minute. I'll get into it, and then we'll take a break.
Can I ask
you a question? Yeah, go ahead. Pardon?
Wallace?
Yeah.
Wallace, was he a detective?
Yes. Yes, he was a cold case detective.
Okay,
and yeah, that's where he gets the title of his book. And he's been on television and the cold case series that they've had on TV. And he's taught courses at Biola. And I had him speak for me one week on Cold Case Christianity. Very, very interesting. And his book. But what we want to deal with today is this idea of Scripture being the inspired Word of God. You know, this word inspired, it's used in so many different ways today. Like, for example, you might, in church on Sunday, hear somebody sing a solo. And you may say, man, that person was inspired. Or, I found that very inspiring. We talk that way. Or, you might particularly be blessed by a sermon. And you might say, man, the pastor was anointed today. The pastor was really inspired. And you walk out after the service and you really feel lifted up and bolstered up and edified. And so we use the word inspired in that sense. But that's not the sense in which I want us to understand the word inspired. When the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God. That word inspired of God is one word, theonoustos in the Greek. It simply means God breathed. God breathed out His message. The word inspire actually comes from the Latin that means to breathe in. But in this case, we're talking about breathe in. Because, as Jesus said, Scripture comes from the very mouth of God. He's speaking out His Word. Now, there's a movement today that's known as the, I've talked to you about this, the New Apostolic Reformation. I can't talk about it enough because I really want to get it into your heads that this is a dangerous, dangerous movement. And it's the fastest growing form of Christianity today, especially in Africa, in South America. But it's growing here in the United States. You don't go by a church and it doesn't say on the marquee, this is a New Apostolic Reformation church. See? No, they don't want that out there. But they're infiltrating churches. I had a lady in my class at Mariners that was very much a part of that church, and she got very much offended when I spoke against it. And she got on she has a website, man, she just lambasting us because we were not speaking very kindly of this movement. But these are self-appointed apostles and prophets that claim a vision or a dream or some kind of way by which God is communicating to them. And what they speak, therefore, is as inspired as the Apostle Paul or any of the writers of Scripture. Remember, I told you about this guy named Brian Simmons. He's part of this movement. Well, he had this out-of-body experience. Remember, I was talking about that. He goes up to heaven, and he meets Jesus. And now Jesus takes him to a library and looks at all these books. Oh, there's John 22. Eh? Well, there's only 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. And he says, oh, yeah, Jesus... I'd like to read this book. Yeah, it's additional revelation. I can't have it right now, but I'm going to give it to you. But you're not ready. The world is not ready to receive John 22. But when it is, you're to add it to the Bible. Hey, Kevin?
How is this different than televangelists, dramatic faith healers? These are, to me, it sounds like they're all part of the same thing.
Well, I think you're right. I don't see a lot of difference. Because the Word of Faith movement, you see, it starts with the Pentecostal movement, then it moves into the Charismatic movement. And there's some good things in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. I don't want to be totally critical. I'll tell you the good thing about those movements. The church, prior to the Pentecostal movement, particularly the Charismatic movement, was very legalistic and cold and uninviting. And what the Charismatic movement did was pull the church back to believe in the Holy Spirit and emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which the church had totally lost. But from that point on, experience then takes precedence over truth. I've had this experience. And so this experience is real to me. This experience, therefore, has to be true. So now we have to go to Scripture and somehow try to validate this experience. And then it gets way on. Then you get into the name it, claim it kind of thing and the faith healers. And then it leads into this new apostolic reformation movement where God is speaking to me and you better listen because if you don't, God's going to send you to hell. And you see, this new apostolic reformation movement is simply this. We are an apostate church. And there's going to and these people believe that the day is going to come when they are absolutely immortal. And there's going to be a battle between Christians, quote, there's going to be a battle between those of us who don't support this movement and those who do. And it's not going to be a battle of guns. They're just going to zap us dead by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to conquer the world. That's their teaching. Well, I'm off the subject. Pardon?
Sounds like Mormonism.
Well, I don't know that Mormonism. Mormonism believes in additional revelation. Yeah. That comes through Joseph Smith. In fact, you know, one of the cardinal teachings of Mormonism is we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it's translated correctly. We believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. So, okay. What I'll do here is, let me just say this, and then we'll take a little break here and wrap it up right afterwards. I believe that Scripture, the Word of God, is inspired in a way that no other piece of literature is inspired. Nobody, no human being today has had upon them the breath of God like the apostles and prophets and those who put together the New Testament. I have never preached a God-breathed sermon. I have never given a God-breathed lecture. Nobody has, except the apostles and prophets who put together the New Testament. If I or any pastor or any evangelist can say, what I'm speaking comes from the very mouth of God, then his words become as authoritative as Scripture itself and should be obeyed even as Scripture ought to be obeyed and even added to Scripture for that matter. So, I just want to make a distinction that while I try to present truth and while I believe the Holy Spirit can work on a pastor and anoint a pastor, understand, I am not inspired in the same sense in which Paul or Peter or Isaiah or whomever was inspired. I'll give you a little break and we'll wrap this up after the break. It's a little warm in here, and so it'll give you a chance to cool off. Well, we've talked about inspiration and what it is. I have there in the notes this idea of degrees of inspiration. And what I mean by that is, I think there's such a thing as human inspiration. You may pick up a good book and you may read that book and say, man, the writer was inspired. But he was inspired only to the level of human genius. And if you look at some of the great literary authors down through the years, maybe you're talking about Homer or Tennyson or Browning or Shakespeare or Longfellow, people would say they were inspired. But they were inspired only to the level of human genius. No more. Then I'm talking about spiritual inspiration. What I mean by that is, again, you can listen to somebody sing a song and be inspired and being lifted right to the very throne of God. Or you can hear a great sermon and feel exactly the same way. This person really built you up, edified you, made you feel closer to God. So there's a sense in which you were inspired. And so I'm calling that spiritual inspiration. It's still human inspiration, but it's inspiration that brings you closer to God. Then there is such a thing as divine inspiration. Only the Word of God is divinely inspired. Period. That's what separates the Bible from all other books that have ever been written. Now let's look and see how various theologians view this idea of inspired Scripture. What's being taught in our seminaries today? What's being taught in some of the pulpits across our country today? Not what I've been teaching you. Some do, of course. I'm going to give you five different views on what some people think when they talk about the inspiration of Scripture. First of all, you have the rational inspiration view. There are those who would say, yes, the writers of the Bible were inspired, but they were inspired only to the level of human genius. God really had nothing to do with what they wrote at all. Now, how might we respond to something like that? Well, I think in a couple of ways. One, who would ever invent a person like Jesus Christ? Talk about somebody who is God. He's eternal God. He was born of a virgin. He became flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died for the sins of mankind and so forth. You know the story. Who could invent a story quite like that? But I'll tell you what is even more fascinating to me. Remember last week I told you about meeting this guy at Greenpeace while I'm out for a walk. And he says the Bible is simply written by men and is nothing more than legends and so forth. Here's how I responded to him. I didn't tell you last week. I'll tell you now. I said, do you realize in the Old Testament there are 330 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah? And Jesus Christ is the only one who fulfilled all 330 of those prophecies. I mean, I'm talking about prophecies written hundreds to over 1,000 years before he was ever born. Talking about his pre-existence as God, his birth in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. As a child, he went to Egypt. He ministered in Galilee. He went about doing good. He was crucified on a cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. You can read the entire life of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is the only one to fulfill all of those prophecies. Now, if man wrote the Bible, could you possibly explain how man could write the life of Christ before he ever lived it? That's a good answer. That's a good thing to remember. And that's one thing we're going to be looking at as we go through this study, because we're going to talk about the Bible and prophecy and how prophecy is something that validates the Word of God. Here's another thing. If you're talking about the rational inspiration view, who would write a book that condemns the whole human race? Most of us want to read a book that has a positive message. And of course, we'd say the gospel is good news. But doesn't the Bible also say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Doesn't the Bible speak of God as a God of wrath and a God of judgment? Doesn't the Bible talk about hell and eternal consequences? Yeah. You know, the reason why Joel Osteen is such a popular pastor today is he doesn't talk about any of that. He never mentions the word sin. He never mentions the word wrath. He never mentions the word judgment. He never mentions the word hell. He never talks about the consequences of sin. And yet that is throughout the Bible. I mean, we just spent time in the book of Ezekiel. And what did we learn? Ezekiel is constantly reminding them, judgment is coming. You had better repent. That kind of theme runs through the Bible from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Who would write a book that condemns the whole human race? I don't think anybody would want to read such a book. Secondly, there's the partial or non-historical inspiration view. This particular theory says that the Bible was inspired in parts. So if you look at the moral teaching of the Scripture, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you look at Psalm 23, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, passages like that. Yeah, these are passages that were inspired by God. But if you look at the historical teachings of Scripture, the story of Adam and Eve, story of David and Goliath, the story of Jonah and the whale, or great fish, if you look at those stories, they never happen. They're nothing more than legends. So, There are parts of the Bible that are inspired. There are other parts of the Bible that are not inspired. They're nothing more than legends or allegories. And so you can dismiss them as history. And then what we see in this viewpoint, though, is something very interesting today. We're talking about the parts of the Bible that's inspired. Much of that is the moral teaching. They would say, yeah, the moral teaching of the Bible is inspired. Think back now over 10 years of time or so forth. The very reason the Bible today is considered anathema, and the very reason why the leftist movement in this country wants to silence the Bible, is because of its moral teaching. The Bible says marriage is between one man and one woman. The Bible says there's no such thing as gender neutrality. God created male and female, period. And so you have the gay movement out there, and they have a lot of pressure and a lot of power and a lot of influence. And don't be surprised if some year you're going to see in the United States exactly what's happening in parts of Canada, where portions of the Bible are going to be considered hate speech, and any pastor who preaches from them will be fined or imprisoned. That's coming. So you have those who say part of the Bible is inspired, part of the Bible is not inspired. Listen, if God can inspire the moral part of the Scripture, God can also inspire the historical part of Scripture. Then you have the non-miraculous view of inspiration. You know, it's the same thing. All the Bible is inspired except when you look at the miracles. Miracles simply don't happen. So now we have to find some kind of physical explanation for the miracles. And all of this came about in the early 19th century with the rise of the Age of Enlightenment. Science is now becoming very predominant. And science is saying everything that is visible and repeatable is what's truth. And so, have you ever seen God? Well, no. And maybe God doesn't exist. Have you ever seen a miracle? I mean, have you ever seen a corpse come back to life? No. Have you ever seen somebody walk on water? No. Then it doesn't happen. That's what they're saying. I remember as a young pastor, I mean, I'm just a graduate from seminary, and I never had done a funeral in my life, and I had no clue what I was doing. And I was actually afraid of doing a funeral because it was strange to me. And I had a dream the night before the funeral that the corpse popped up out of the casket during my eulogy. Well, it didn't happen. But anyway, the theologians, now they have to make a decision. And are they going to go with science, or are they going to stick to the Word of God? Well, many theologians decided, well, we have to go with science. And so they have to find these physical explanations for the miracles. So how do they explain Jesus walking on water? Well, Jesus simply knew where the rocks were. That seemed to be like a miracle too, wouldn't it? I mean, he didn't know exactly where to step. He grew legs all of a sudden as the water got deeper. Yeah? Or how about the resurrection? Well, all the apostles hallucinated. There is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. So they have to have some kind of explanation, except instead of just accepting a miracle. What I find interesting here is, you know, it was Galileo. Before the Age of Enlightenment, all the scientists were devout believers in God in the Bible. I mean, Galileo, Herschel, Pasquale, you know, you just name them. There was Galileo who discovered what's known as the scientific method. And the scientific method is something you observe and is repeatable is something, therefore, that becomes truth. Where did he get this? It comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 25. What Jeremiah says, the universe operates according to the ordinances or the laws of God. So now a scientist is able to predict something. If the universe operates according to laws, then we ought to be able to know when there's going to be an eclipse of the sun. We ought to predict it to the very day. We ought to show the very path of which that eclipse is going to take place. And we can do that years and years ahead of time because the universe operates according to laws. So it's something that is repeatable and observable. And that becomes the scientific method. Isn't it interesting that a believing scientist from the Bible gives science what's known as the scientific method of determining what's science and what's not? And now we kind of dismiss the whole thing. Anyway, liberalism creeps into the church because theologians now pay more attention to science than they do the scriptures. And they begin to deny the great teachings of the Bible, like the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and so forth. Number four is what's known as the individual reader inspiration view. Now, I never heard of this one before, but I came across it and I thought, man, this is interesting. This is stupid. It's the idea that the Bible is not inspired at all. It's a dead book. It's no different than reading Alice in Wonderland. But when you read the Bible, you as the reader become inspired. And so the inspiration is not on the author, the inspiration is on the reader. And so you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden you have an epiphany. Woo! You know, I never thought of that before. And so there's this new truth that suddenly comes to your mind. You've been inspired. This is one of the reasons why we have so many different interpretations of Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why we have private interpretation of Scripture. Because I had an epiphany when I read this. This is what it means to me. It may not mean that to you, but I don't care. It's truth to me. See? We're going to talk about why there are so many different interpretations of Scripture, and there's a lot more reasons for it than just this. But it's the idea that the reader is the one that gets inspired. And that's the problem now you have with these radical charismatic Pentecostal people. See? They put experience above the truth of Scripture. I had this experience, therefore, it has to be true. And now I've got to find a verse of Scripture to support it. Like I ascended into heaven, for example. You know, I had this out-of-body experience. Or I started speaking in some unknown tongue. So now I've got to decide to substantiate what my practice is. It was Kierkegaard who said this, only the truth that edifies is truth for you. Only the truth that edifies is truth to you. That's exactly what this viewpoint is all about. I had an epiphany. That epiphany is true to me. That experience is true to me. So therefore, I'm going to believe it. I don't care what you say. Then you have the mechanical inspiration view. This view says that, and this is an old view, that the men who wrote Scripture were like stenographers. And God simply dictated to them exactly word for word what they were to write down. The problem with that view is that the authors had no freedom in what to write. They couldn't say it in their own words. They had to just take it as it was dished out to them. And yet we know that simply is not the case, because, for example, if you read the book of Isaiah and you read the book of Amos, you can see a big difference in the language of the two people. Isaiah was a very educated man and very eloquent in the way he wrote. Amos was a herdsman, not nearly as educated, and therefore his writing is a lot more rough than is Isaiah's. So, while Scripture is inspired and God gives the revelation, God still gave the freedom for one to put their own personality and use their own words. The Holy Spirit simply guides everything so that what they put down, even if it's their feelings, it's still the will and the desire of God. So what do we teach here? This is what I teach. I hope this is the position of this church, and I'm sure it is. It's what's called the verbal plenary view of inspiration. We talk about plenary, that means total. All Scripture is inspired. Total Scripture is inspired. Now, follow me on this. There are degrees of value and worth in Scripture, but there are no degrees of inspiration. Here's what I mean. Let me read a passage from 2 Kings 11:21. Tell me what this does for you. Joash was 7 years of age when he became king. Is that a life-changing statement? Is that going to make you a better Christian? Joash was 7 years of age when he became king. Okay. Now compare that with John 3:16. Which passage has more value? Which passage has more worth? John 3:16, right? And yet, 2 Kings 11:21 is inspired every bit as much as John 3:16. It just doesn't have the same value or the same worth. I believe that I believe also in not only the plenary view, which is total inspiration, but I believe in the verbal form of this, which means words. I believe every word was inspired. Like Peter says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So they spoke. So the words were inspired. Every letter of every word was inspired. Remember what Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not one jot. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle. That's like an accent mark. Jesus is saying, not even the smallest letter, not even the accent marks will pass away, because they are equally inspired. Every letter of every word is inspired. And all grammar is inspired. Paul told the Galatians, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. The verse is simply saying this: God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, singular, eventually would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's not seeds as of many, but the seed as of one. Paul is emphasizing grammar in that case to make sure that we really understand the promise that God made to Abraham. Well, let's go through this last section quickly, and I'm ready to go home. It's the declaration of Christ about Scripture. Here are about six things that I want to say.
First of all, Jesus spoke of himself as the theme of Scripture. Here are these words. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. Jesus says Scripture bears witness concerning who he is. Secondly, he spoke of himself as the fulfillment of Scripture. He said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to live it out perfectly. He spoke of the truthfulness of Scripture. Remember in his high priestly prayer, he said, your word, O God, is truth. He spoke of the sufficiency of Scripture. He repeatedly refers to Scripture as, have you not read, or for it is written. And then he goes back and affirms many of the stories of the Old Testament. He believed in the story of Adam and Eve. He believed in the murder of Abel. He believed in Noah and the flood. He believed in the role of Abraham, circumcision, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife, the salvation of Lot, the call of Moses, manna from heaven, the brazen serpent, and on and on. Jesus referred to many of the historical events of the Old Testament. And he spoke of the durability of Scripture. He said, Scripture cannot be broken. And yet down through the ages, there are always those who have tried to destroy the Word of God. You can begin with Emperor Diocletian of Rome. He declared it illegal to have a copy of the Word of God and imprisoned those who did. You had a second century philosopher by the name of Celsus who tried to undermine its message, as well as a third century philosopher, Porphyry. You had a Scottish philosopher by the name of David Hume who said, methinks I see the twilight of Christianity. You know, the problem with David Hume was this. He couldn't tell what time it was. What he thought was sundown going toward midnight was sunrise going toward noonday. He got his time wrong. King Henry V made Bible reading a crime. Thomas Paine, one of our founding fathers, tried to drown in his infidelic ink. Voltaire, an 18th century philosopher, said, 50 years from now, people will hear no more of the Bible. But then our Supreme Court in 1963 said the Bible cannot be read in public schools because it might be psychologically harmful to our children. You see how the Bible has been belittled, besmirched, ridiculed. Jesus said the Word of God cannot be broken. The Apostle Paul said the Word of God cannot be chained. Remember, Paul was in prison. He was chained to a Roman guard. And he says, I can be chained, but the Word of God cannot be chained. The Word of God is unbound and unbroken. And finally, he spoke of the eternality of Scripture. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. As much as there is an attempt to destroy the Word of God will live on forever because Jesus lives on forever. I want to close with this. I found this written by a Baptist pastor. Concerning the Word of God, recognize its divine authority and bow to it. Own its glorious supremacy and obey it. Confess its blood sufficiency and rejoice in it. Cling to its holy integrity and testify to it. Cherish its precious truths and feed on it. Believe its every word and give heed to it. Know its blessed truths and walk in the light of it. Accept the fulfillment of its every prophecy and have hope through it. Remember its solemn warnings and learn to fear God through it. Meditate upon its glorious power and live by it, applying it to your every interest in life, whether personal, social, commercial, domestic, civil, or religious. I want us to walk out of here believing that this is a book like no other book. It is a God-breathed book. It is the Word of God, and it is truth, and we have a responsibility to defend it. Amen?
Amen.
That's it.